Have your Bible this morning. Open it up to the Gospel of Luke, to Luke chapter 2. So we are extending our time of Christmas, this Christmas day in which the birth of the Savior took place. As I sat down this week studying and began to write out my thoughts and my sermon for today, I wasn't sure just how far I would get in this passage here in Luke 2. We began in verse 8, going down to verse 20. As I reflected upon the whole scene, I decided it would be best this morning if we just cover verses 13 and 14 together, and then next week we will cover verses 15 to 20. As those verses go together, though they're directly connected to verses 8 through 14, let me read beginning in verse 8 through verse 20 just to give you the context of the passage. It says, "In the same region there were some shepherds staying out in the fields and keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord suddenly stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them. And they were terribly frightened. But the angel said to them, 'Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy which will be for all the people. For today in the city of David, there's been born for you a Savior who is Christ the Lord. This will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger.' And suddenly, there appeared with the angel a multitude of heavenly hosts praising God and saying, 'Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men with whom he is pleased.' When the angels had gone away from them into heaven, the shepherds began saying to one another, 'Let us go straight to Bethlehem then and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us.' So they came in a hurry and found their way to Mary and Joseph and the baby as he lay in the manger. When they had seen this, they made known the statement which had been told them about this child. And all who heard it wondered at these things which were told them by the shepherds. But Mary treasured all these things, pondering them in her heart. The shepherds went back, glorifying, praising God for all that they had heard and seen, just as had been told them." Beloved, as we read there, I hope you notice, beginning in verse 15, that the shepherds' actions are all predicated on what it is that they had heard, what it is that they had seen. That is, what it is that had been revealed to them. And the idea of revelation is confirmed here because look again for just a moment back in verse 15. That when the angels go away from the shepherds and they go back into heaven, the shepherds say, "Let us go straight to Bethlehem then and see this thing that has happened." Notice at the end of verse 15, "which the Lord has made known to us." That is what the Lord has now revealed to us. In fact, you look down at verse 17, when they go and they see it, then they make known, they go to reveal the statement that had been given to them about this child. We're going to talk about even that. It's a very significant change there that happens in verse 17. Because if you think about it, throughout the passage, he's been referred to the babe, to the baby, to the baby. And now all of a sudden, he's called the child. And what he means, what is meant by that. So what we have here, as we began looking at last Sunday together, is the revelation about the birth of Jesus. Because up to this point, as we recall in the story, all we have is that Mary and Joseph arrived in Bethlehem. We know why they arrived. It's under the sovereign providence and the orchestration of God through the decree of Caesar Augustus that brought Joseph and Mary to Bethlehem where the Messiah was to be born. And while she was there in the perfect timing of God's providence, Jesus was born in Bethlehem. And we're told that she wrapped him up in cloths, and he was lying there in a feeding trough. But then it's after that, in the setting of that scene, and the shepherds out in the field, and the shepherds are the recipients. They're the first recipients of the message that the Savior has been born. And the significance of that, if you recall from last Sunday, was the shepherds were not considered very trustworthy people. They were not thought of very highly, yet they were the ones that God chose to deliver the message. And they're the ones, as we're going to see next week, are now the first witnesses going out and sharing this good news with others that the Savior has been born. But in that revelation, we go back for just a moment. Let's just think about what was revealed to them and how it was revealed to them. First, you have the angel of the Lord there in verse 9, suddenly standing before these men, standing before these shepherds. And not only are they standing before them, but we also see that the glory of the Lord now was shining all around them in the dark. And this is all a part of what it is that they see, that they now get to go and share with others. Obviously, their initial reaction is that of terror, that of fear. As an angel of the Lord is standing before them and the glory of God is shining all around them, this bright, shining light. But the heart of this revelation is what the angel then shares with them. If you recall last Sunday when we were looking at this, that this is a three-part announcement. The first part is a word of comfort. You go back to verse 10, where the angel then says to them, because they're terribly frightened, a word of comfort that you don't need to be afraid. And the reason why you don't need to be afraid is because what we're here to deliver for you is of great joy, and it's a great joy which will be for all of the people. And so that's there to set them at ease. They don't have to be afraid of what's going on here. But then in verse 11, we have the heart of this announcement. And this is what I now would say is the word of confession. Because this is what every single person is going to need to confess. They're going to need to believe what it is that the angel of the Lord shares with these shepherds that night. And when the shepherds go out and share it with others all around them, they need to believe it as well. They need to embrace it as well. And that is that on that day in the city of David, there had been born for you a Savior who is Christ the Lord. This is at the heart of what one would need to believe. I think over a little later on, when Jesus is ministering and he asks his disciples, well, who do people say that I am? And they list off, you're Elijah, you're the prophet, you're this, you're that. But that's not the confession. And he says, but who do you say that I am? And Peter says, you're the Christ. You are the Son of the living God. That is the confession that's even delivered here. That he's the Savior who is Christ the Lord. But notice the third part of that announcement in verse 12 was a word of confirmation. They've given them comfort. They've given them the confession about who Jesus is, who has been born. But now they just need a word of confirmation in verse 12. They need a sign. This is something that the angel of the Lord gives to them. And the sign is that when you travel to Bethlehem, here's what you're going to find. You're going to find a baby that's wrapped in cloths. And the most significant part about it, you're going to find him in a feeding trough. You're going to find him in a manger. If you notice, you look down in verse 16 for just a moment, that when they do finally travel to Bethlehem, we see that he is found. They find their way to Mary and Joseph, and what do they find? The baby as he lay in the manger. They said, this is what you're going to find when you go searching and you go looking. And they were going to go looking that day, that night. Remember, they're not but just a few miles away out in the fields from Bethlehem. This is something they'll be able to travel there and get there that day, that very night in which Jesus had been born. And they're going to find their way and they're going to see it. They're going to see the sign. They're going to see it's going to be confirmed for them. And you would think that really that would be enough. That really you can almost, after verse 12, skip over verse 13 and 14 and go directly to verse 15 and say, "And when the angel of the Lord went away from them into heaven, the shepherds began saying to one another, 'Well, let's now go straight to Bethlehem. Let's go see this thing that's happened, which the Lord has made known to us. Let's go.' But instead, there's some more they need to see. There's some more that they need to hear. They need to hear heaven's response. Heaven's response to what has taken place. And what we find there in verse 13 is a multitude of the heavenly hosts could not contain themselves. They reacted to all that has been said, all that has been done. And in this reaction, the shepherds want to have more to hear, more to see, more made known to them about Jesus and the significance of His coming. As I think about these angels, this is what he says, "And the angel, a multitude of the heavenly hosts," that's just a part of the army of the angels of God, "they now come on the scene." I'm reminded of what Peter tells us over in 1 Peter chapter 1. Go over there for just a moment. In 1 Peter chapter 1, in verse 10, it says this. "As to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, they made careful searches, inquiries." They're wanting to know what person is this going to be. And they wanted to know the time that the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as He predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. So here it is, the prophets who are prophesying these things. They want to know, what person is this going to be? When's this going to happen? And it was revealed to them in verse 12 that they were not serving themselves, but you, and these things which now have been announced to you through those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which, notice, angels long to look. I mean, they're wanting to see this. They're wanting to know about this. They understand as well what's been promised, what's been predicted, but they don't know the person in that sense. They don't know how this is going to all unfold and the timing of it. And now these angels that are there in heaven, they see Gabriel has gone down. The angel of the Lord has gone down. The birth of the Messiah has happened, and they're reacting to this. What is it that the shepherds see? Notice there in verse 13 of Luke 2. Suddenly, that is, unexpectedly. This is the same word that's used over in Acts chapter 9 and verse 3 and in Acts 22 and verse 6. Where it's talking about the Apostle Paul, or Saul as he was there on the road to Damascus. Where it says that suddenly a light from heaven flashed around them unexpectedly. As the angel of the Lord is standing there before them, the glory of the Lord is shining all around them. And then suddenly, all of a sudden, unexpectedly, there comes a host of angels. A multitude, hundreds of thousands of angels are now there on the scene, there before these shepherds. Can you imagine this? How now enlarged this scene has become to them. What an amazing sight for these shepherds to see, to affirm for them what it is that they have heard and they will hear about the birth of Jesus. About what has been said, that He's the Christ, He's the Lord, He's the Savior, He's the good news for all the people. What they are, what they're doing here, beloved, with these multitude of the heavenly hosts, what they're doing here is they're expressing. We look here in verse 13 and 14. They are now going to express the certain fulfillment of what God has promised. The fulfillment of what God has promised. And they do it by what it is that they are actually doing and praising God and what it is that they're declaring. Through their praising and what it is that they proclaim. Notice there in verse 13. What are they doing? They're praising God. That idea here of praising God is one of worship. There's different words that can be used for praising. And this one here that is chosen by Luke is very significant. Because it is a word of worship, of praise to God. And listen very carefully. It is the word that is often used in the context of the second coming of Christ. In the eschatological praise of God that goes up, that's all involved with the coming of Christ. In fact, I'll confess, this was Abner Chow. He's now the president of the Masters University, who helped me in understanding some of this. He talked about this word for praise that is used there. Look back in verse 13. Is used in the Septuagint. And if you recall from our study of the Word of God, the Septuagint is simply a translation of the Old Testament that was in the Greek language. It would have been the main translation that was used during the time of Jesus, during the time here of His birth. And when you go back and you look at this word that is used here for praising God, it is used in the Old Testament traditionally for singing or praising God with the end times in regards to the coming of Christ and all that will come and associated and accomplished with that. But even here in the New Testament, this word is often used in the book of Revelation. And particularly, look over in Revelation chapter 19 for just a moment. Revelation 19, where we have the second coming of Christ. But it says there, beginning in verse 5, and a voice came from the throne saying, give praise to our God, all you His bondservants, you who fear Him, the small and the great. Then I heard something like the voice of a great multitude and like the sound of many waters and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder saying, hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. And let us rejoice and be glad and give the glory to Him. For the marriage of the Lamb has come. His bride has made herself ready. It was given to her to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and clean. For the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. Then he said to me, write, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are true words of God. And I fell at his feet to worship him. But he said, do not do that. I'm just a fellow servant of yours and your brethren who hold the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. And I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and wages war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written on him which no one knows except himself. He is clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, are following him on white horses. And from his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may strike down the nations and will rule them with a rod of iron. He treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Here it is, this idea of praising God, worshiping God in the context of the coming of Christ. Beloved, when you go back to Luke chapter 2, we begin to see some of this beginning to happen, even with the shepherds there in verse 20, who are glorifying God in that same word of praising God. Because they are understanding what the significance of is that the Christ, the Lord, the Messiah has been born. That He has come. And all that will be associated with it. But notice, go back now to verse 14. Not just what they're doing and praising God, but what they're declaring. That is what they're proclaiming. And they come and they're proclaiming in their worship of God, glory to God in the highest and on earth, peace among men with whom He is pleased. That is, they're saying, as the result of His coming, all that He will accomplish will bring about glory to God in the highest and on earth, peace among those in whom God will show favor. They see what this means. That if Jesus is the Savior, if He is the Messiah, if He is the Lord, then ultimately through Him, it will bring about all of this glory to God in the highest realm, and it will bring about a peace on earth among those whom God has favored. Notice the contrast there, verse 14. Glory, peace. God, man, in the highest on earth. This is going to have an effect going vertically and horizontally. This is what he's saying. The life and the arrival of the Messiah brings about all the glory that is deserved to God and the peace that should be coming through Him. What's interesting when you think about these words and what they're saying, I got to thinking about what they're saying at the end of Jesus' life. When Jesus comes riding in to Jerusalem, do you remember what all they say? Let me show you a few things here just to kind of put this together and understanding what these angels are declaring. Go over to the Gospel of Matthew. We're going to go to the four Gospels. In Matthew chapter 21 and verse 9, these are all describing the same scene, and they're the different authors by the Spirit of God are recording for us the different things that were said that day. As Jesus is making His triumphal entry. It says there in verse 9, the crowds going ahead of Him and those who followed were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is He who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." Then over in the Gospel of Mark, look over in Mark chapter 11. In verse 8 it says, "And many spread their coat in the road, and others spread the leafy branches which they had cut from the fields. And those who went in front of Him and those who followed Him were shouting, 'Hosanna! Blessed is He who comes in the name of the Lord, and blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest.'" Look over now in the Gospel of John for just a moment. Go to John chapter 12. Verse 12, John chapter 12, verse 12, it says, "On the next day, the large crowd who had come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took the branches of the palm trees and went out to meet Him. And hear what they began to shout, 'Hosanna! Blessed He who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel.'" Now go back to the Gospel of Luke. Go to Luke chapter 19. Luke chapter 19. It says, verse 37, "As soon as He was approaching near the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of the disciples began to praise God joyfully with a loud voice for all the miracles which they had seen, shouted, 'Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest.'" You see, they're shouting the same thing, but they're talking about peace in heaven, glory in the highest. Why? The King is coming. He's riding in. The King of Israel, the promised Son of David. And remember, what are they thinking? Here comes the kingdom of God. Here comes the kingdom of David. He's about to establish all of this. This is what they're thinking. And we know this is what they're thinking because you can look over in Luke chapter 24. When Jesus speaks to those men on the road to Emmaus, remember what they say? They're puzzled by this. They say, Jesus says, are you the only one visiting in verse 18 Jerusalem and unaware of the things which have happened here in these days? And he said to them, what things? And they said, the things about Jesus the Nazarene, who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word in the sight of God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to the sentence of death and crucified him. But we were hoping that he was going to be the one to redeem Israel. They're basically saying the same thing that the crowd was saying. The crowd was saying, blessed is the King who is coming, the King of Israel. Blessed is the Son of David that's now come riding in, because with him comes the kingdom of David. Hosanna, peace in heaven, peace on earth. Hosanna in the highest, glory to the highest. This is all of what they're thinking about. And what you see back in Luke chapter 2 is the angels, the heavenly hosts, proclaiming this. That as the result of the birth of the Messiah, there is going to be that glory to God in the highest. There is going to be that peace on earth among those in whom God is pleased. You see, there is going to be the fulfillment of what we see in Psalm 22. Go to Psalm 22 for a moment. I want you to go to the last part of Psalm 22 first. In verse 27, where it says, and all the ends of the earth will remember and turn to the Lord. All the families of the nations will worship before you. For the kingdom is the Lord, and he rules over the nations. That's what they're thinking. But beloved, do you know what comes first? Even here in Psalm 22, what is it that comes first? Verse 1, my God, why have you forsaken me? You see, that is what has to happen first. In order for there to be glory in the highest and peace on earth, there has to be the forsaking of the Messiah. He has to suffer. He has to die. And that's what he will do. And the result will be ultimately glory to God in the highest realm and peace on earth. But notice this peace. Who is it among? Read that very carefully in Luke 2. It is peace among those with whom he is pleased. Or the better way to translate that, it is only peace towards those in whom God has sovereign favor. That God approaches. That God chooses to save. That's what he's saying. That as the results of this, there will be peace. The first peace has to be with God. There has to be peace with God. And the only ones that are going to have peace with God are the ones that he speaks about here among men with whom he has favor. You see, from God's side, it is sovereignly his choice through whom he will show saving grace, saving favor. That's what Christ will accomplish. But beloved, from our side, from your side, the question is, have you believed it? We go back to what we talked about last Sunday in verse 11, where you have to personalize this confession. You have to personalize it. You have to say, a Savior who is Christ the Lord has been born for you. Which means you recognize you are a sinner. You recognize you're separated from God. You recognize you have nothing to offer God whatsoever that he would ever accept. And your only hope of being accepted by God is for God to have gracious, loving, sovereign favor towards you. And you come to Him, you believe upon Him, and you confess your sinfulness. You confess your only hope is Jesus Christ. That's why Christ was forsaken. My God, Jesus asked, why have you forsaken me? He did it so that all the glory could come to God and there could be peace between God and man and ultimately peace on the earth. That's the only way. That is the only way. And one of the things we're going to see is these shepherds recognize this and they understand that He's the child, that actually He's the suffering servant. That's who He is. Because as we will see there in verse 17, as I said, when it changes to the child, that word for child there is the same word that's used actually back in chapter 1. Look there in verse 69. Where it says, and He raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of David, His servant. The word's the same thing. They're thinking about the suffering servant. Who's the suffering servant? It's the Messiah. Who's the suffering servant? It's the one in the book of Isaiah. That's how there's going to be glory to God in the highest. That's how all this is going to happen. Because He is going to suffer. That's why God forsook Him. So that all those that God will have favor upon can be redeemed. They can be made right with God. Beloved, I can't imagine what these shepherds were thinking. I can't imagine this. Well, here they are with the angel of the Lord in front of them. A multitude of the heavenly host is now all before them and around them. And the Shekinah glory of the Lord is shining all around them in the dark. And they've got that these multitude of angels all sing together of one accord, praising God, glory to God in the highest, peace among men whom God is pleased. How their hearts had to be filled with joy and excitement. And you see their hearts are filled with excitement because they're going to immediately get up and say, let's go. Let's get out of here. Let's go find this. And beloved, that needs to be your response. Your response is you need to believe it. You need to appropriate it to your own heart, your own life. It's not enough just to say, okay, I agree with all of these things. I agree about the birth of Jesus. He's the Savior. He's the Lord. He's the Messiah. You have to appropriate it to your own heart and your own life. You truly have to see, I need a Savior. As we read this morning in the Psalms, what did we read? What did we read this morning? If you really have a hard time understanding why you need a Savior, let's go back to that for just a moment. Go back to the Psalms. Verse 1 makes it very clear, there is no one who does good. Now you may be thinking in your mind, I do good. I do good. God says no one does good. Not as He evaluates it. God has looked down, it says, from heaven upon the sons of men. That's just basically upon mankind to see if there's anyone. Is there anyone down there who understands? Is there anyone down there who seeks after me? And the answer is no, there's not. In fact, verse 3, it gets worse. Every one of them has turned aside. Together they've become corrupt. Thus, there is no one who does good. And in case, again, you think I can put myself in there, he follows it up, not even one. That is, not even you. Not you, not me, no one. No one does good. Oh, but salvation, it says in verse 6, is coming. It's coming. And it comes through Jesus Christ. If you will recognize that you're not good, if you will recognize that you turned your own way, and truly confess that before God, and see your only hope then is in Jesus Christ. Salvation is in Him alone. He's the Savior. And the reason is because He was good. He didn't sin. He didn't turn His own way and go off. But He lovingly obeyed His Father and walked perfectly in the will of God according to the Word of God. He did all that perfectly. He was without sin. So He could go to the cross and die to take on our sins. So that salvation comes through Him. Through Him. And you must put your hope in Him. He's your only hope. That's what we're celebrating here today, is Jesus as our Savior and what He's accomplished. I want to ask you to bow your heads in prayer for a moment.